So Tim Howe did such a wonderful job, and he went through all of chapter 4, but I started preparing this way before we even left for the mission trip, and so I figure, you know, I got to preach at least one message out of it, and so here it goes. And so it comes from the middle of chapter 4, and there's only one verse that Dara so wonderfully read today, and so we're going to hone in on that one verse today. Now, I don't know, I usually don't watch it, but last week, I was watching ESPY, that's an ESPN award ceremony, in which they featured Bruce Jenner, who received a Courage Award for what he has done. The main point of the message was to accept who you are. And I'm pretty sure, I'm assuming that you guys know who he is now, she. Main problem was that he could not accept who he was. Even though he was this Olympic hero, even though he was this buff, good-looking guy, wife, children, he simply had to hide who he was all those years because he felt like he was a woman. And so simply could not accept himself until this past year when he turned almost, what, how old is he, 60, in his 60s? And when his outside matched up with what he felt inside, he was finally able to accept himself. And so the message to the public and message to America, as a matter of fact, to the entire world, was to accept who you are. And as I was listening to this, I was more sad than anything else. Because I was thinking to myself, but Bruce, you really have not accepted yourself as you truly are. You simply had to change the outside to match up with the inside. But why couldn't you accept yourself as God has made you? And I was so almost angry at the Christians who did not tell him the truth, perhaps, that they did not introduce Jesus Christ to him, God who accepted him as he was, no matter how he felt inside. So having accepted God's love for him, he would have been able to accept who he was inside, and he did not have to change the outside to match up with his inside so that he can accept himself. No, God accepts you as you are. You don't have to change who you are or what you look like in order to be able to accept yourself. And I was so sorry that there was no Christian witness in his life. My prayer is that as I was listening to his long, eloquent speech, by the way, wonderful speaker. He probably spoke better than most pastors I know. The whole prayer was that he won't commit suicide. Because the statistics say 41% of transgenders commit suicide sometime in their lives. And I pray that he will be able to accept himself as he is in Christ. Because just because he now has changed himself and now is preaching the message of accepting yourself does not necessarily mean that he is accepting of himself. I bet you there will be moments in his life that he will wonder, he will second guess himself. Did I do this right? Why do I still feel emptiness in my heart? Who am I really? Just like you and I all go through sometime in our lives. But not having found Jesus, I know that he will still feel emptiness even though he has gone through this transformation. And so my prayer is that he will finally find Christ and be able to find himself in him and be able to accept him. Today I want to focus on one verse that we just read, that if we were to accept, that it would enable us to accept ourselves as we are. And it is the very controversial Acts 4:12, and it goes, as Dara read, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is as narrow a statement as it can get, and it is such a politically incorrect statement, especially now. But we will see what this has to tell us about God, and especially Jesus Christ. And I am going to throw out a whole bunch of theological words to you, but hopefully I'll explain them sufficiently enough for you so that you make sense out of it. And the whole summary of today's message is this, one sentence: Jesus alone independently saves. That's it. Jesus alone independently saves. And we will look at each and every word on this. First of all, Jesus alone. Jesus alone saves. It speaks of exclusivity. It excludes all the other views. And like I said, it is politically incorrect for us to say that Jesus alone, among all gods, among all ideologies, Jesus alone saves. And that's such a narrow statement. If it is a narrow statement and politically incorrect statement, it was even more so when Peter uttered those words. Because in first century Jewish nation, remember, it's only been 50 days since they crucified Jesus. And why did they crucify Jesus? Why did the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? Because people were saying that here was this king. He is the king of the Jews. But they feared the Romans because the Rome was in charge. And they considered Caesar to be their king. And so if the people, Jewish people, did not shut up, and wanted to have another person, Jesus, as their king, that the Rome might come in and strip of their land and strip of their positions, and they will become slaves once again. And so fearing this, they wanted to kill Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. They have gotten rid of this leader of this movement, fearing men, the Romans. But once Jesus was dead, good and dead, gone, right? The disciples rose up, whom they thought would simply go away. That's what they were hoping for, because they chopped off the head of the snake, right? And so the body should die, but it didn't die. They started claiming that Jesus came back from the dead. And they were proclaiming boldly everywhere they went that Jesus is alive and he is God himself. And so there's a confrontation between the religious leaders and the disciples. And they call Peter, who is claiming, right, who is claiming that Jesus is the only way. Under whose authority? Under whose name are you doing this? And Peter does not back down. He could have softened it a little bit, and he could have backed down a little bit, and he could have said, in God's name we are doing this. Right? That would have been politically correct, because everybody believes in God, especially the Jewish leaders, they believe in God, right? So if you said God's name, then that would be fine. But no, he doesn't say that. He says what? In the name of Jesus Christ, we do this. He had to mention the J word, right? It's so hard for us to mention the J word, isn't it? You know, even when we are talking with our coworkers at work or where have you, you know, we're giving our testimony. Yes, God gave me health. Glory be to God. You know, we hear that on TV all the time when they win the NBA championship, to God be the glory. But we don't rarely hear the name of Jesus, the J word. But Peter goes there. Right? It's in the name of Jesus that we do this. And to add insult to injury, he adds this. There is salvation. Jewish leaders, right? People who are experts in salvation. There is no other name under heaven which by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. Think about the boldness of Peter. Just 50 days ago, when a servant came to him and asked him, do you know Jesus? Are you related to him? It's like, no, I don't know him. I don't, three times. But here he is in front of the executioners of Jesus. He's boldly proclaiming, it is Jesus' name that we're proclaiming and we're doing these miracles. What he's saying is that, listen, people, Jewish leaders, it's not Abraham who's the father of faith that saves you. It's not Moses who gave you the law that saves you. No, it's Jesus who saves you. It's not being ethnically rightly related, being the child of Abraham. That's what the Jewish people believed. Only Jews get saved because only the children of Abraham get saved. That's what they believe. But the disciples are saying, no. Ethnically, no. Has nothing to do with salvation. That's not it. Or, if you're under Moses, well, you have to keep up with the laws. No. That's not how you get saved. It's only faith in Jesus. Exclusively faith in Jesus that saves. Years ago, it was Vancouver, Canada. We were, the youth ministry actually took, a youth mission team that I took, we were stationed at a homeless shelter in Vancouver, and I remember preaching to the homeless people there, and I was preaching about how Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, after the sermon, after this heart-wrenching, you know, gut-wrenching sermon, a little old man came up to me, and I thought to myself, wow, you know, he's going to congratulate me, he's going to thank me for the great message that he's heard, how I inspired him, and blah, blah, and no, he wasn't. I mean, he stuck a little skinny finger at my face, and I realized that he was a Jewish man. And he said, how dare you that you compare Jesus to Moses? Don't you know that Moses gave us the law and only those who would abide by the law would go to heaven? And before I could answer anything or say anything at all, I mean, he was so hot, he was so furious, he just took off. Right? I wasn't upset. I was sad. Because think about Moses. He was an imperfect man himself, wasn't he? As a matter of fact, there was a time when he was disobedient to Moses, that because of that, he could not enter into the promised land, that he wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And this man is trying to put faith in Moses, an imperfect man. I'd rather put my faith in the perfect man, the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, who is better in every way. Moses simply was a harbinger, right? Somebody who comes before Jesus to attest to the coming Lord. No, you don't focus on the steward. You focus on the king. Now, to those who find this Jesus being the only salvation troublesome because of its narrowness, let's tackle this. Let's face it. It is very narrow to say that there is only one way to be saved, and that way is Jesus. This will exclude a lot of people. The whole time I was in Thailand, and especially if you were here last week, we went into this school full of kids, 2,000 kids in one school, that was inside a Buddhist temple. Only 0.3 or 0.4% of Thailand is Christian, which means the rest of them are not. Most of them are Buddhists. And I couldn't shake the thought that these kids with bright eyes, beautiful smiles, and such friendly gestures, that most of them are lost. They're on the way to hell because they do not know Jesus. That is a reality. And it reminded me of 2 years ago when we went to Indonesia, when we met these girls, you know, teenage girls or college girls that were so full of life and so kind and gentle, really, that we could not find in American college students. That unless something changes and they see Jesus for who he is, that they're lost forever. Well, my theology is driving me there, even though existentially I'm thinking, it cannot be, right? These are great people. These are nice people. These are lovely, beautiful people. How can God send these people to hell? That does not make any sense. But there are verses such as this, that there is no other name under heaven which are given among men that men must be saved. Jesus is the only way. And so, Pastor Hong, how can you be so narrow? How can you be so exclusive of other people? Well, I'm going to try to explain that as to why that might be justified. You may say, don't limit salvation to one person, but let each person believe in whatever he wishes, and as long as he believes it sincerely, he will go to heaven in the end. That's what most people believe in this world, right? It doesn't matter really what you believe. As long as you believe it sincerely, and as long as you do good to your neighbors, then in the end, God's going to say, if there is a God, come in to my heaven, right? So it doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist. Be the best Buddhist there is. Do good, then you'll go to heaven. Doesn't matter if you're a Muslim. Be the best Muslim there is, and just don't kill other people, right? And do good, and keep up with the Sharia, the law of Allah, then in the end, you'll go to heaven. You're a Christian? That's great. Be the best Christian there is. Follow Jesus, right? Just be good. Because at the end, if you're truly sincere, God's going to call you home and you're going to go to heaven. So it doesn't really matter what you do, what you believe in, right? As long as you do the right thing, then in the end, God's going to open his doors and bring you to heaven. We think that's such an open-mindedness, right? We think that's fair for everyone. But think about how exclusive that is. Think about how exclusive that is, because when that person says that, the only way to heaven is if you just become sincere in what you believe. If you do good, then you're going to go to heaven. That's making an exclusive statement. What you're really saying is that is the only way to heaven. Don't insist on Christianity. Don't insist on Buddhism. Don't insist on Islam. Just whatever it is, be sincere. Right? It's a religion of sincerity. As long as you're sincere, you're going to go to heaven. But if I challenged it, but what makes it right? How do you know you're right? Are you saying that if I disagree with it, I'm wrong and you're right? And the person will have to say, yes, I am right, you're wrong. What are you really doing? You're excluding me, right? You're being exclusive. Besides, Buddhists don't believe that as long as, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, you're going to heaven. Buddhists don't believe that. Right? Buddhists also claim that you have to keep up with the Buddhist laws in order to reach nirvana, right? The Buddhist heaven. That's why they came out of Hinduism, because they disagreed with Hinduism. In other words, they are exclusive. They have exclusive statements on their own. Islam is the same way. If you tell them, doesn't matter Buddhist, but doesn't matter Christian, at the end, if you do good, you know, they were all going to get saved. No, they're going to try to chop your head off. No, it's only by the name of Allah you get saved. It's exclusive. Hinduism is the same way. And even those people who seem open-minded by saying it does not matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely, we have shown how that's exclusive. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Whenever you make a truth claim, whenever you're trying to tell the truth, you are making an exclusive statement. You cannot help it. By default, by definition, you're making an exclusive statement. You're saying, this is true, that's not true. Right? Even if you say, there are many ways to heaven, let's not just pin it down to one religion. What you're really saying is, my way is right. My way of seeing is that there are many ways. There are many ways, right? One way is not right. You're still saying your way is right. When somebody disagrees with you, you have to say, no, that's not it. You see, you're being exclusive. You cannot help it. It's just by definition, right? So the question is this. Question is not who's exclusive and who's inclusive. Because we are all about being inclusive, right? We are all about being tolerant. And that's a folly, please, right? Who's being targeted right now to those people who are against this whole war that we are waged in, you know, with the gender, you know, and homosexuality and so on, right? Anyone who does not see it their way is wrong, is what they're saying. Anyone who does not see it their way, that way is not open, is narrow-minded, right? So shut it. Whoa, who's being narrow-minded, right? Just because I don't agree with you, you're calling me narrow-minded? I thought being open-minded was open-minded to every view, even the opposing view. So you're only open-minded when somebody does not oppose you. That's where our society is going. And the day is coming where the churches will be persecuted, where we cannot have a meeting like this in public, perhaps. Anyway, it's just a different subject. Rabbit trail. Let me go back to where I was before. Whenever we make a truth claim, we're making an exclusive claim. So which one? How do we know which exclusive claim is true? Jesus claimed it. Buddha claimed it. Islam claims it. Hinduism claims it. How do you know which one is right? I bet my eternal life on the one who predicted that he's going to die and be raised up in 3 days and did exactly that. And the disciples, 500 of them, who saw that, witnessed it, died the similar death, believing what they saw is true. It's a historical event. I place my bet on that, on a historical event and the changed lives of the disciples who has witnessed that event. So exclusivism. Number two, that statement, let's go back to that statement, Jesus alone independently saves. Number two. Jesus alone independently saves. What I mean by that is that God does not save us in cooperation with us. He saves us independently of our own efforts and goodness. Let me read that verse again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That no other name also includes us. Includes our efforts, includes our goodness. In other words, you cannot save yourself by being good. You cannot save yourself by being religious. You cannot save yourself by conjuring up some kind of faith in you. The theological name for this particular teaching is unconditional election. I know that's a big word. Unconditional election. It's unconditional. God elects us. God chooses us unconditionally in that salvation does not depend on our previous condition. In other words, God does not look at us, look at our childhood, and go, you know what? Ooh, 60%, right? Good outweighs the bad. 60%. I choose you. I'll save you. You, 49%. Do a little bit better, right? Just one more percent and maybe I'll pick you. Oh, you, oh, 90%. Wow, you come from good family, you've been good, you told the truth right there. Wow, good job, right? Santa would love you, I love you too, I choose you. No, God does not work that way. Unconditional election means it has nothing whatsoever to do with our condition. It has nothing whatsoever to do with how good or how bad we are, that God should choose us. God does not look at the conditions of men in order to know whether he's going to elect us or not. Ephesians 2:8 clearly says this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Even faith, some of us think, faith, okay, God gives us the grace and then we meet him with faith. No, he doesn't. God gives us the grace and he also gives us the faith to respond to him. Everything comes from God. It's not God meets us halfway, right? We gotta reach up to him and hold his hand. No, no, no. God holds us when we don't want to hold him. He pulls us out of the water. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. That's what unconditional election means. There is no other name, not even your name, not even your effort under heaven that you should be saved. But this is such a hard concept to get, especially in our society, because it goes directly opposite of how our society values things. We live in a meritocracy society. Actually, I have to practice that word, meritocracy, merit. Merit-based society. In other words, we live in a society where it goes, you got to deserve what you have, right? Get this because you deserve it. You worked hard, you deserve this, right? It's a merit-based, you have to earn, in other words, what you get, right? And so many commercials, you have earned this, right? You deserve this, get this makeup, right? Go on this vacation because you have deserved it. Okay, that's a merit-based society, and everything works in that way. And so, subconsciously in our minds, if we get something, if something good happens, right, automatically we think, you know what, I must have done something right. I must have done something good, that's why I'm getting what I'm getting. A perfect illustration is The Sound of Music, the greatest movie ever made, right? Other than The Lord of the Rings, maybe. Maria sings, nothing comes from nothing. Do you know the song? Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You guys know that song? No? No? Okay. So, no. I wasn't going to sing it, but I figured it would be my... But nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could, right? But somewhere in my youth, so something good is happening to Maria. I don't know if you know the scene, but Maria and Captain Van Trapp, they just confess love to each other, and Maria is in this euphoric stage, and so she sings that song, Nothing Comes From Nothing. Somewhere in my childhood or youth, I must have done something good in order for me, for this to come to me, in order for this goodness to happen to me. And so often, that's our mindset. If something good is happening, right, I must have done something right. The opposite of it is also true. If something bad is happening, what are you thinking? Oh, I must have done something wrong. God is punishing me, right? Meritocracy, merit-based. We think that way. I must have deserved it, right? If something good or bad is happening. And so when it comes to salvation, we think the exact same thing. Oh, he's saved, right? Oh, he confessed Jesus. He's getting baptized. He must have done something right, right? When he was a child or when he was little, or he must have something said a phrase or some thought or something that impressed God. And so God came and go, ah, I want to save you. Okay, based on that, I'll save you. Come into heaven. We think that way. No. No. That's not how God works. Unconditional election means that he does not look at what we have done, our self-efforts, our self-goodness. He selects us because he's sovereign, not because of who we are. Then, upon what basis does God choose to save, if not by our own merit or our own effort? That's the same question as asking, why does God love us? Have you ever thought about that? God loves you, you know that, but why does God love you? Ever thought about that? Here's the answer in Deuteronomy 7:8. I found this not too long ago. Deuteronomy 7:8 tells us why God loves us. It was not because you were more numerous. He's talking about the Israelites, okay, his children. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But, listen, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Did you hear? Did you hear why God loved us? God loved the Israelites? It is because the Lord loved them that the Lord loved them. What? That's not an answer. You're saying, like, he loves you because he loves you? But that's what the Bible says. But think about this. What if it was anything else other than what he just said? What if the Bible said, God loves you because of some other reason that is based on you? Then it would be conditional upon you, right? If it's not conditional upon you, if it has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with God, then the only way God can say the reason why he loves you is because of the fact that he's loving, not because you're lovely. And that's why the Bible says he loves you because he loves you, right? But that's not how our human mind works, right? He loves you because you're pretty. I mean, let's face it, guys. I mean, you know, pretty ones are the ones who go first, get married, right? Why? Because guys go for beauty, right? Physical beauty, right? I like her because she's pretty, right? That's how human, you know, I love her, you know, because she's funny, for example, you know, or I love her because I don't know, she has that childlike innocence. For me, that's what it was. I think, you know, with Janet, right? I love you because of there is something about you that attracts me to you. That there's some kind of value in you. But God says, I love you because I'm loving. Right? Because I'm a gracious God. That's why I love you. It's not because of anything that is in you. Anything that is in you, I made anyway. Right? I created anyway. No, I love you because I'm a loving God. Unconditional. Not based upon who we are, but based upon who God is. This concept is so humbling and freeing at the same time. It is humbling, first of all, because God doesn't say, you're no different than any other sinner, right? Yeah, you're not saved because there was something right about you, something good about you, no. You're just as a bad sinner as anybody else that you look down upon. But God saved you anyway. So that's humbling. You cannot boast that, oh, it's because of this God saved me. No, you can't say that. It's humbling. Number two, it's also freeing in that God's love does not depend on your effort. God loves you regardless, right? You could be the worst sinner and God still loves you because he never depended on your goodness in the first place. Right? That's the grace of God. That is the unconditional election. Thirdly, lastly, Jesus alone independently saves. Jesus alone independently but saves. Now come to the word, the last word, saves. Jesus saves. Well, saves us from what? Do we really need saving? Many of us don't think so. Oh, sure, you know, we have those weak moments when we give in to sin, but who doesn't? Everybody sins, right? Are we so bad as to need God's Son to die in our place? But Peter certainly thought so in the Bible. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We can't even save ourselves. God has to save us. In other words, our condition was so dire, so bad, that the only way that we're going to be saved is if the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, died in our place. That's the only way we're going to be saved. And so our condition must have been so dire, so bad, that nothing else could save us. You know, that's far more worse than we ever thought about our sin, isn't it? Because so many of us, Americans, you know, 70% of Americans think that they're Christians and they're going to heaven after they go, you know, they die. So many of them think, you know, I'm a sinner. I know that I'm not perfect, but, you know, I just need to fix this. I need to fix it and I'll be all right. Right? Isn't that how most of us think? Yeah, that over there, you know, past, I repent, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do this in moderation. As long as I do fix a couple things, I'm going to be all right. That's so underestimating the wickedness of our hearts. That's like we go in for a checkup due to energy level drop, and we expect the doctor to say, well, you know, you should go on this particular diet, and then you should drink more water and exercise more. Instead, the doctor comes to us and says to us, you know what, you should really inform your family because you have advanced case of leukemia. You have a month unless you get bone marrow transplant. What? I didn't know. That's a condition of our sin. We do not realize the wickedness of, or the dire nature of our sin. We think that changing a few things here and there, we can clean ourselves up enough so that God can come and go, oh, clean enough, let me save you. No. You see, contrary to what most people think, Christianity has a far stricter and grave view of sin. Have you ever seen the footage of Muslims recently cutting off the hand of a thief with the machete? It made the news. I think it was at one time on YouTube, and they took it off, obviously, but I saw the footage, right? They just caught a thief, a Muslim, according to Sharia law. When you steal something, you chop off the hand so that you won't do it again, right? And we look at something like that and go, wow, they take the law seriously. They take sin seriously. Christians, well, just a slap on the hand. It's okay, God forgives you, and go do better, right? We take it very lightly. That's the way Muslims think, and that's the way Christians think, but that couldn't be any more wrong. Here's why. See, when the Muslims cut off your hand because you have done something right, at least you have some kind of hope, right? Because your offending party was your hand. So don't do it again. We're going to cut off your hand. But the rest of the body is redeemable. Live the rest of your life righteously, and you'll be fine. That's what they're really saying. They're giving you some kind of hope in chopping off just your hand and not cutting off your head. But Christians say, you know what? It's not just your hand. It's your whole body. It's your soul that is wrong. You're not just a sinner because you sin, but you sin because you're a sinner. Your whole body is sin itself. You are sin. And the whole body needs to go to hell and burn forever. But the only way it's going to be saved if somebody else takes your place, namely the perfect Son of God. The only way you're going to be saved, you're going to have any kind of hope, you have any kind of redeeming value to you, is if that person gives you the value by taking your place. Not just cutting off your hand, go, do better. No, we have such greater view of the depth of sin than any other religions. We take it far more seriously. It was so bad, such that the Son of God had to come and die in our place. That sin nature that is in us, that depravity, is called, the theological word for the third one is called total depravity. Do we need saving? Yes. Why? Because we are totally, utterly depraved. Genesis 6:5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." But non-believers do good things. They build hospitals. They build orphanages, right? Aren't those good things? What are they doing it for? What are they made for? Made for God. They're doing it for their own name or the humanity, right, which goes on sinning. So even the good things, they're doing it with an evil intention in the end. But the wonder of all wonders is that this holy God loved us in spite of us and gave us his Son. Tim Keller says this, "We are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved in Christ than we ever dared hope at the same time. We are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but at the same time more loved in Christ than we ever dared hope." And I would say that therein lies the source of our joy. Think of this week, all the times that you are not joyful. Wasn't it because you thought you deserved more than what you got? Isn't that why you're not joyful, that you lost your joy? I deserve better than this, wife, husband, and you resent it. You're not getting what you deserve, and so you lose your joy. I deserve more pay than this, boss. Really? And so you're not joyful. I deserve better in life. I deserve to have a family and a husband or wife, but I'm not having it. So you lose your joy. All of us, we lose our joy when we feel like we deserve more than what we got. But think about this. What did you really deserve? Sin? No. I'm calling you sin. Calling myself sin. Right? Bunch of sin. What did you really deserve? Death and eternal hell. Instead, what did you get? Life and eternity in heaven, in Christ. Right? So why shouldn't we rejoice? Why shouldn't we be happy? We didn't get what we deserved. We actually got what we did not deserve, which is the love of God and eternal joy and pleasure in Jesus Christ. Right? Therein lies the source of joy. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Have you known him? Have you been saved by the name of Jesus? Have you experienced the joy that comes from knowing him and being saved by him? Would you put your faith in him alone? Because Jesus alone, independently, saves. Let's pray.